According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, though questions and answers may take us elsewhere, and then our topical study on the heart will take us into all kinds of other passages. But we will start by fixing our bearings in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting a week ago and then continuing on Sunday morning, we were evaluating the veil upon the minds of Israel. We see in verse 14 that their minds were hardened. Moses put a veil over his face, but Israel put a veil over their minds. And that's what we've been looking at. Their minds were hardened in verse 14. And we're told in verse 15 that the veil lies over their heart. It's actually the second or third time we have the term heart, because the epistle that gets written is a letter of Christ written upon our hearts earlier in the chapter. So we've had heart mentioned two or three times in the context of this chapter, and I thought before we move on into chapter 4, we ought to take a look and see what the Bible says about the heart. And we've had studies many times on the heart and the mind and the soul and the emotions and different things of that nature. So tonight may be a review, maybe the first time you've ever considered such a thing. In any event, that's what we have on tap for tonight. As soon as I decide whether I'm going to sneeze or not, we'll start with prayer. How about that? Let's bow for prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege we have to assemble together, lifting up our time tonight, Father, for distractions to be set aside and your blessing upon all that we study, every passage we look at, everything, Father, in focus for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We remember our brothers and sisters in Haiti tonight, Father, that are dealing with the terrors and the horrors of what they're facing there, Father, and just pray that believers with truth might step up in the face of voodoo, in the face of Catholicism, in the face of who knows what, Father. Well, you know. I pray that believers with doctrine can step up and shine forth. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, question and answer night tonight, and as far as I know, the old business has been resolved and taken care of. There was a question that came in tonight on the basis of email about the gift of, there was a spiritual gift question that came in, and regarding a book that someone was reading and a gift they never heard of, and I never heard of it either, so I'm not going to worry about that. If you have questions on spiritual gifts, they can be found in our Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook, topic number 10. Is charismatology, dealing with the charisma, the gifts, the grace things that that God blesses us with. All right, new questions for tonight. We have a microphone ready to go. All right, microphone runner is ready. And who would like to have our first question? Okay, right over here. In the side room, Christopher.
Thank you. Revelation 14:3. It's about the 144,000, or that's where I was reading.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just wondering, in the tribulation, how is doctrine disseminated?
That's an outstanding question. In a similar manner to how it always has been, communicators of the Word of God, but recognizing that it's no longer church age, so there are no more pastor teachers, there is no more church. There will be, as in the dispensation of Israel, there will be prophets. I believe two very unique prophets, according to Revelation chapter 11, will have fruitful ministry. They are sometimes thought of as Moses and Elijah, or Moses and Enoch, or Enoch and Elijah, or something like that. I think they are two contemporary prophets of their generation that will be lifted up in the manner of Moses and Elijah to serve in that capacity. The 144,000, they're never called prophets, but they are sealed. They are messengers. I believe they are evangelists in the sense of communicating the good news. Also, angels will be involved. There is an angel that flies in the mid-heavens with an eternal gospel that preaches. And I think that's how it has to start, because on the morning after the rapture, there are no more believers on planet Earth. So there is no one regenerate with a message to deliver. And so I think it starts with angelic ministry of the word, and then very quickly these 144,000 that get saved become the primary communicators of that age.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Excellent question. All right, Ms. Jiber over here.
If the tribulation is God's dealing with Israel again,
mm-hmm.
and there are no Christians left on the face of the earth when the tribulation starts, will they evangelize with both the Old and the New Testament Gospels? When they evangelize, will they use the New Testament or not?
Oh, yes, absolutely. They will use the New Testament. The question, I'm going to expand upon that a little bit. There are no believers on planet Earth the morning after the rapture.
Right.
But a significant period of time can pass prior to the signing of the 7-year covenant with Antichrist. And so by the time that takes place, there very well may be any number of believers. In fact, 144,000 may be saved and sealed prior to the signing of that covenant with the man of lawlessness. Yes, they will use Old Testament scriptures. They will use New Testament scriptures. They will have a completed canon of scripture. And Revelation will be critical for them. The book of Hebrews is going to be critical for them. I think
and
it's...
Daniel.
Clearly going to have, and it's got to be a New Testament gospel for the Christ they crucified.
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, Christopher, three rows in front of you there to Mrs. Anderson. Christopher, by the way, stares at the pictorial directory for hours every week, memorizing faces and names, so I'm teasing him. Okay. Mrs. Anderson, you have the question tonight.
How are the 144,000 saved?
I believe the ministry of the angel that flies in mid-heavens proclaiming the eternal gospel is going to be a big part of that. I think the Bibles and Bible study notes that are left behind, perhaps the MP3 files sitting on websites somewhere. You know, there are just so many stories, for example, of Gideon Bibles that are left in hotel rooms and people that are on the verge of killing themselves, and they went to a hotel room to and then they find these Bibles and they start reading. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And so it's well within God's capability, of course, to get these guys saved very early in the aftermath of the rapture of the church.
But yeah, these are Jews. That the 144,000.
The 144,000 are Jews. 12,000 from 12 separate tribes.
Their uh-huh. eyes are going to be opened prior to Jesus coming back.
Prior to Second Advent.
Second Advent.
Oh yes, absolutely. Yeah, they're going to be locked in on doctrine. They're going to be on positive volition. They're going to be fully aware of all doctrinal matters that they're expected to be proclaiming in their ministry. Yeah.
And then Israel as a nation, their eyes won't be opened until Jesus comes back.
That will happen as they go through their tribulation, yeah. And the ones who survive at the end will all have their eyes open. Yeah, there will be, all Israel will be saved. And at the conclusion of the 70th week, any unbelieving Jews are, of course, removed. There's a wilderness judgment of Israel, and all unbelievers are purged. The word purge is there in Exodus or Ezekiel chapter 20. And so only believers can enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. But I don't think there's going to be that many unbelievers that survive Armageddon, you know, at that point. It's only going to be a bare remnant anyway of humanity on the planet.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Excellent question. Appreciate that. Okay. Chris, back there. Marianne, I can't remember your last name. Okay. Anne-Marie. I knew that.
I'm not sure if you can answer this question. What do you think about December the 12th, 2012?
I can answer any question, even if it's just an I don't know. I can answer it.
I mean, obviously the world's not going to end, but what do you have to say about it?
You know, the Mayans and their calendar, whatever demons want to talk about, they have all these things. Likewise, there's a lot of attention. Joel Richardson, a lot of these guys are paying a ton of attention to Islamic eschatology and the fact that the Muslims are looking for the coming Mahdi And everything that Satan has written concerning the Islamic Mahdi parallels precisely with what God revealed concerning Antichrist. And so everybody's all excited about how, you know, Antichrist is going to arise and Islam is already prepared to accept him as their Mahdi. See, and so Joel Richardson is one, for example, that views that as being highly significant and prophetic and all the rest. But I dismiss it all. I'd give two hoots what the Muslims are writing about. And if Satan wants to try to counterfeit some things in his deal, well, God's not obligated to give him that kind of satisfaction. So I believe by the time the beast is revealed on planet Earth, Islam is not going to be a world influence. Islam is going to be diminished in the wake of the Gog-Magog warfare of Ezekiel 38. So by the time Antichrist even enters onto the world stage, I think Islam is going to be on the ash heap of history like so many other things that went before it. Back to your original question, however, you know, the world pays attention to that kind of thing, but I don't pay much attention to it. Yeah, there you go. Like Nostradamus. Everybody gets all wrapped up over Nostradamus. Yeah, he was wrong 10 times for every one that they say he was right about, and even then it's so vague and obscure, and it's like a fortune cookie, you know, you can make it say what you want it to say, kind of a thing. So, all right, Miss Barry has her next question. Chris, over there in the side room.
Okay, so after Mufti comes and goes, what do you think the universe, what will be the universal church? Will it be the Catholic Church heading up the World Council of Churches or ecumenicalism? Or
I still remain under the conviction that the religious Babylon, the harlot, is the queen of heaven and always has been ever since Nimrod's day. Continued to be the queen of heaven harlot in Jeremiah's day, continued to be the queen of heaven harlot in the Apostle John's day, continues to be the queen of heaven harlot today. And I believe that will continue on into the tribulation. And the beast will ride her only so long as he needs her, and then he will destroy her because he's going to set himself up for his own worship in the Jewish temple at the midway point of the tribulation. Okay. Yes, in Revelation chapter 17. Uh-huh. Yeah, the Virgin Mother and the miracle baby that's been the idolatrous worship ever since Nimrod and Semiramis there in ancient Babylon. Yeah. That, by the way, in probably the last 30 years has fallen into disfavor. Even among conservative dispensationalists, they've started to revisit that and really they've started to backpedal on that. I find that kind of sad. There's a spirit of, right now in this world, there is a massive spirit of ecumenicalism that's trying to make nice with the papacy. And the Lutherans signed an agreement stating that the Reformation was a big misunderstanding, and they were signing off on apostolic succession, and the Anglicans, Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, all the mainline denominations are now moving towards the ritualism, the liturgy, and all of the trappings of Rome. So the stage is set. All it takes is for the regenerate to be gone, and darkness will hold sway. And it remains the richest bank on planet Earth to this day. No question on that. The Vatican. Yeah, there's more wealth in the Vatican than anywhere else on planet Earth. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Last call. We want to get right to our notes, though. I know you're poring over your notes tonight. All right. Well, I'm going to leave the Bible software up and running. Let me close that out and open that. As I mentioned, the heart is referred to a number of times in this chapter, both early and late. As it says in verse 2, you are our letter written in our hearts. It says in verse 3, written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of fleshly hearts or human hearts, carnal hearts. There's an interesting expression there. Then there's the veil that remains over their heart in verse 15. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So we've encountered a number of times, and so a study, at least even a brief one such as tonight, is definitely worthwhile to remind ourselves, of course. And when we talk about the heart, we're not talking about the organ in your thoracic cavity that pumps blood. All right, the heart is your innermost being. The heart is the inner man as opposed to the outer man. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. The heart is the core of your soul. And if you want to diagram it out, I usually will diagram the soul as a sphere or a circle or an oval of some sort. And it's got a dividing asunder between soul and spirit. So you got soul on one side and spirit on the other side with that dividing asunder. And I believe the heart is the very core of that being, of that dividing asunder between soul and spirit. That is the heart there. So in any event, the heart is an important facet of study, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a lot of scripture on it, and you can spend hours and months and weeks and all kinds of things on it. Your handout actually is not my study. Your handout is one by R.A. Torrey, part of the New Topical Textbook, and I footnoted it there or listed it there in the heading. So I've documented my plagiarism, and that allows me full license then to adapt everything I want to out of it. But I had some questions, or some folks had some questions. In fact, LaRosa and Radley and others that Dan, and you're putting some studies together, and the question is, well, how do you flesh out a study? How do you, maybe you start with a starting point, and then what do you do to expand it? What do you do to flesh out a study? What do you do to maybe add to a study or to change a study and so forth? And so I'm going to use tonight to do just that. I'm just going to do a, I don't know what you would call it, a thinking out loud demonstration of how to explore other studies. In fact, it's going to be fruitful in a lot of ways, because it's going to allow you to then follow up on anything that we teach here in a doctrine or a subject or a topic, to be able to go home and take your notes and then add to them and find other verses and find other concepts. And that should come clear as well. I don't know that I've ever tried this before. So it may be a total nightmare and I'll never do it again. Or it may be edifying as an exercise in spite of everything else. And we'll see. But as in all things, of course, the Holy Spirit's the teacher, and we'll trust that he's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. So we'll just run through it. I don't know how far we'll get. You can take the notes with you when we're gone. But as far as Torrey's notes are concerned, he's got like 16 points here, and then several of them have a number of subpoints as well. The first thing he says, though, with respect to the heart, is that issues of life are out of the heart. And he cites for that as a reference Proverbs 4:23. And so, as in all things, whether it's Torrey or whoever, Bolander, Thiem, Pastor Braun, whatever, he makes a point, he throws a verse. Don't just swallow it. Check it out. Read the verse. Is that what it's saying? Is that what it really is saying? Is there more to it than that? What exactly is happening there? All right, so issues of life. Issues of life. And to me, we can spend the whole hour right here because we've all got issues, right? Everybody does. Everybody has struggles, problems, the problems of life, the circumstances and conditions in which we face our difficulties, how we make our choices, how we endure. Problems of life are common to man. And so here we have it. We'll start with Proverbs 4:23 then. Issues of life are out of the heart. And as it says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And the word flow is italicized. It's a word that's provided by the translators to try to help to expand a bit on a word that maybe in the Hebrew is not as explicit, but helps to understand. All right. Watch over your heart with all diligence. So, again, we're reminded that this is not, as we said on Sunday, the Christian way of life is not designed for you to simply wing it. You can't just fake what you're doing or act like it's easy. The Christian walk is not easy. You are expected to work at it, to be diligent, to study, to show yourself approved, to put your armor on and stand fast. And when it says watch out, just like on Sunday, God never gives warnings unless they're legitimate. Now, to watch over is to guard. To watch over your heart with all diligence is also to guard. There's actually two primary Hebrew terms for watching or guarding and something similar. They're both right here. All right, the word for diligence is one of them, and the word for watch is another one. And they're both used here. Your heart has to be guarded. That's why it says in Philippians that the peace of Christ, which surpasseth all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, and that's something we've discussed in a variety of applications where I think Christians are not careful about guarding their heart. They may leave themselves open and vulnerable. They may expose their heart unnecessarily. In romantic relationships, they're not guarding their heart. Or in other relationships, they're not guarding their heart. Or we discussed also in another context the snares of, in a lot of cases, counseling, secular counseling. And you're bearing your soul to an unbeliever. What are you doing? You're supposed to be guarding your heart as far as that goes. So when it says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And anyway, this is where I would start. I would start by looking at the verse. I would start by exploring the vocabulary. I would start by evaluating the imperatives, recognizing maybe there's additional verses besides simply Proverbs 4:23 that we might want to add. Right there. So I would come down here and I'd look at Nitzor right there. And I say, you know what? I want to look at Nitzor. Where else is Nitzor used? Okay. And so I pull up my lexicon. I start looking at Notzer, okay, to watch, to guard, or to keep. And I look at where it's from, what it means, other cognate languages where we can relate it to. And I can start noticing passages where, for example, if I skip on down here, like to watch, guard, to keep, like to keep a vineyard there in Job, all right, or in Isaiah 27, to keep a fig tree, fortifications that need to be guarded. You take it, make it a participle, and you have your noun for watchmen. They're called notzerim. They're the ones who keep guard, the ones who keep watch. You see, oh, look, it's used in an ethical sense of guarding the mouth. Is that important? Do you want to guard your mouth? Well, man, you know, if I asked for a show of hands of everyone that ever regretted something they said, that'd be all of us, okay? We all have had moments where we didn't guard our mouth and we're supposed to. In the second application there, where it says guard from dangers or persevere, where God is the subject, and other things. Look what grabs your attention, though. Let me skip on down here. Of man observing the covenant, of keeping the divine law. Parents are commanded, or children are commanded to observe the commandments of their parents. All right, different applications there. There was one thing that was going to jump out at me, that jumped out at me in my study. I said, this is something we got to highlight in class tonight, and now I'm not seeing it. So that's okay. The Lord will highlight what He wants to highlight. But guarding the heart. How about the diligence, the mishmar? Now, mishmar is a noun. Mishmar takes the verb shamer, sticks an M in front of it, and makes a noun out of it. So it's a place where a guard is kept. It might be a tower, it might be a jail. Just a place like a prison where a guard is kept. It might be a camp. It might be the guard himself. But notice, it makes reference to the heart right here. And so you see where it applies to the heart. And you say, oh, you know what? I want to add that to the references that I have here in the notes. So if I notice right here where it says Proverbs 4:23, above all, watch thy heart. And then it lists some supporting passages as well. Then I want to attach those to the verses that I have here. And that way I can expand my study beyond just a verse or two verses that might be listed and find three, four, five, six verses that are listed and be able to get a more complete picture with respect to the heart and how it's to be guarded, how it's to be kept, how it is to be tended, see. So that's the kind of thing I would start with. Applications such as that. Something else you can do, of course, if you have software, it makes it easy. But other things you can do is to pull up a concordance and find every use of that term in the scriptures, and just kind of look through it and see where it appears. Let me start with just simply the watch over, and show you that example. So 61 times that it appears, and you start to glance down there and see, are there other places where heart is the object of what's being guarded? Because that's going to apply directly to the subject that you're evaluating in this particular verse. In fact, you see a whole string of them there in Psalm 119, and you realize, wow, that's an important emphasis for the psalmist there in Psalm 119. So that's how you start. That's a good place to start, a good way to evaluate. You find what the vocabulary is. You find what the vocabulary means. You find other places where those words, those expressions, those phrases are employed in similar contexts so that you can have a more fuller picture on what's happening there. Okay? And that's the first point of study there on the heart. Now, under point two, you got a whole string of activities that God is involved with respect to the heart. Does God have any dealings with our heart? Of course He does. You see all the things He does. He tries our heart. He knows our heart. He searches our heart. He understands the thought of our heart. He ponders, influences, creates a new heart. Praise God for that. Right? Prepares the heart, opens the heart, enlightens the heart, strengthens the heart, establishes the heart. So, and when you just look at the wealth of activity that God's involved with right there, that's making an impression. Just even before you look at any of the verses, when you start to just simply pray over and dwell on and consider what it is that's in focus, you realize, hey, look at all those. I mean, what is that, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 different activities there? That ought to make an impression. It ought to be convicting to the point that if this is a subject that God Himself is very active in, well, am I not His fellow worker? Should I not have priorities that line up with His priorities? Should I not be engaged in the same activity that He's engaged in, so to speak? And so we can take it and you know, just start working through one by one. I don't know that there's going to be a whole lot of surprises tonight as far as many of these principles are concerned, but we may see some things here reinforced or emphasized in different ways. But 1 Chronicles 29:17, since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. Oh man, there's so much doctrine right here in this one verse. You could spend months right here. But He tries the heart. He delights in uprightness. So you start to glean principles immediately. You start to recognize, oh my goodness, there's no phoniness with this. You can't, not only can you not wing it, you can't fake it. You can't, you might be able to, you know, impress people, or you may have you know, your pastor may be convinced that you know, you're serious about your Christian walk, or this girl you're interested in may be convinced that, yeah, you're a real holy guy and all that. But is it real? Or is it an act? God looks on the heart, and He is not going to be mocked. He's not going to be misled. We want to understand that. He takes delight in uprightness. And all of the doctrine that's associated with righteousness and walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, and so forth. In the integrity of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. You know, it's here we are in the Old Testament, in the thick of what is usually thought of as the have-tos and the legal obligations of different things. And here we have it communicated that what God truly wants are the want-tos, our obedience on a volitional basis, the loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. And not only is this a Davidic context here for this? This is celebrating the dedication of the temple. Yeah, it's David. When I put it up here, I have a pretty narrow scope of verses I can be looking at. But here's David celebrating in the want to, celebrating that he is able to serve and that others are going to be able to join him in this. So that now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. And so these are going to be things that if they don't jump out at you right away, you can, in the margins of the notes there, jot yourself a concept that you want to explore later on. Maybe it doesn't apply to trying the heart, but it's certainly is a facet of by what standard is the heart tried. And you recognize that willful, willing, volitional, want-to service is what gets evaluated there. Okay? Like it says elsewhere, what credit is there when you're doing what you're told to do? When you're simply obeying in the have-tos, okay? But when you're doing functioning in the realm of the want-tos, then you see what becomes rewardable at the judgment seat of Christ. So that's the issue there. Again, you're looking at vocabulary. You're looking at the imperatives that jump out at you. You're evaluating what's expected for me to apply. Also, you want to evaluate dispensationally. What happens if you're adapting a Bible study from someone that wasn't dispensational and they're confusing Israel with the church? We want to be cautious with that. We can still learn from it. We can use the stuff. We just got to make sure that we're adapting it properly to make sure we're making the legitimate church age application. So we see here. So you may grab one of the terms, and whatever it may be, it may be different every time. It may be something that jumps out at you because of your it's a vocabulary quiz word in your current Hebrew class, or maybe it jumps out at you because there's a realm of testing that's going on at the moment. So now with joy, I have seen your people, and so you want to explore a little bit more in the realm of joy and encourage yourself with some of the doctrines that are associated there. That may be an opportunity as well. All right, Jeremiah 12:3 is the next reference there. But you know me, O Lord, you see me, you examine my heart's attitude toward you. I guess we could stop there. The rest of it gets kind of ugly, doesn't it? Drag them off like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for a day of carnage. Well, why does that verse combine those two topics? What is it that Jeremiah is dealing with in watching his nation destroyed? Weeping over a nation that is not obedient the way they used to be. Seeing God discipline his own people because of their own hardness of heart. Of course he was the weeping prophet. You know me, O Lord, you see me, you examine. Three verbs, know, see, and examine. And you can take the time to evaluate the poetry of that. Evaluate how those three verbs are used in parallel. See if there are other passages where those terms are used in parable. And remind yourself, if you're tempted to throw a pity party next week, go ahead and write this verse out, put it on your refrigerator, and keep staring, or on your mirror when you're shaving, or whatever you do, wherever you're going to see it, okay? Because what is the typical human deal when you're going through struggles? Oh, well, God doesn't know. God doesn't see. God doesn't understand, right? And you start to feel abandoned. You start to feel alone. You start to feel, oh, poor, pitiful you. Oh, just remind yourself here. He knows, he sees, he examines. See, he's very well aware of what's going on because he crafted it for your testing. He's not ignorant of your struggles. And he's not insensitive to how it's hurting you. Because he designed it to hurt you. Not too much, not too little, not too short, not too long. And he's using it to evaluate you. Are you going to trust him? Are you just a fair weather Christian and when things are fine, okay, I'll participate, but when things get tough, no, I'm out of here. He sees, or he knows, he sees, and he examines. You examine my heart's attitude toward you. And so, like I say, you may select one of these and lock in on it. It may become something that just jumps out at you or not, depending on where you are and where your study is at the moment. Now, there's going to be some overlap in a lot of these, you'll notice, because we just saw in Jeremiah 12:3, you know me, Lord, you see me, you examine my heart's attitude towards you. And what do we have under point B then in the subpoints? He knows the heart. So there's God's knowledge again that comes up in Psalm 44:21 and Jeremiah 20 and verse 12. God knows the heart. Would not God find this out? See, if you are you going to try to get away with something? Don't. All right, don't. If you're, one of the provisions for the flesh with regard to its lusts is a temptation reaches you. Remember that the temptation's not a sin. But when you start to chew on it, you're fertilizing that temptation. All right? And when the temptation strikes, what did Christ do? He answered it with Scripture. He said, no, I don't want any part of that. Every temptation, here's a Scripture, be gone. Okay? But when the temptation strikes and you start to think about it and think, you know, what would that be like? I think that'd be kind of fun. How much fun? That'd be a lot of fun. Yeah. How can I keep from getting caught? All right. Why are you chuckling? Maybe this is communicating tonight. All right. When you've asked that question, what have you already done? Your mind, your heart, is already oriented towards the desire to do it. Okay? And you may chicken out at some point, or you may think about it and then change your mind and then not do it, repent of it before it gets to the overt stage. But if you're already making the plans for how, then you've done it because you've wanted to do it. And so ask yourself what the psalmist asks here. Would not God find this out? Okay. You know, if I can keep people from, if I can be the sneakiest guy in the world and no human being knows about it, God does. Okay. Which is why Joseph resisted all the temptation that was thrown at him with Mrs. Potiphar there in Egypt. You know, here's a young man and mom and dad are nowhere around. He's in another country and who would blame him? Who would blame him? Who would know? God knows. And Joseph stayed faithful because of that. So would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. He knows the secrets of the heart. And this is, again, it's why it's to be guarded. It's because it is special. It is a unique possession of God himself. Consider that one of the testimonies of his deity is the fact that he knows the heart. No demon does. No fallen angel does. No person does. The fraud of these psychiatric guys that tell you they got special insight into the inner workings of the heart. You know, the Bible says they're lying. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Only God knows the heart. So it's a treasure. It's one of his possessions. It belongs to him and him alone. And so it becomes special at that point. We want to acknowledge it and treasure it ourselves, guard it ourselves, and surrender it to him at that point. I was going to see if one of these... A couple of these were kind of fun to just track down as rabbit trails, like Huck Hare and searching, and but I'll get stuck on a rabbit trail and bore you guys to tears if I got chased too many of those things down. Jeremiah 20 and verse 12. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have set forth my cause. The greatest thing you can do is to cling to this truth when you are allowing vengeance to remain in the hands of the Lord. And when they've done injury to you and you're willing to just simply surrender it and say, Father, you know the heart. You know what's on their heart. You know what's in their mind. You know what they're doing and why they're doing it. And you're leaving it with them, leaving it with the Lord in his vengeance at that point. We've seen searching already a couple of times. Here it's given under point C, searching the heart, 1 Chronicles 28:9. Here's the David on his deathbed committing the ministry of the kingdom to his son Solomon. My son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and he understands every intent of the thoughts. And of course, this goes perfectly well with Ephesians 4 and Hebrews 4. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And that's the function of God himself. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. You see that? And those are two directly opposite activities on God's part. And what makes the difference? Solomon's attitude towards doctrine. Say, understand that. In your Christian walk, what is your attitude towards doctrine? Are you seeking the Word of God? Are you forsaking the Word of God? Say, that's the issue. Are you a disciple abiding in the Word of God? And I think more and more as our nation grows darker, we're going to observe who the disciples are and who up till now have been nominally Christian as simply a facet of culture and a facet of, they were raised in a Christian home or they were brought up in a church-going family tradition and what have you. But are they disciples? Are they growing in the Word of God? Are they living the Word of God? If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you. Understand the consequences there for what you would think you of doctrine. That's what the colonel used to always teach. Before salvation, the issue is what think you of Christ. But once you're saved, what think you of doctrine? Are you living for the Word of God? Or are you living for yourself? Something else I think that encourages me in this is that, a lot of times I don't even know my own mind. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to ask. And that's where, again, having a father that searches the heart and the mind, having a father that knows all these things is all the benefit in the world because I don't know what to ask or think. But he provides exceeding abundantly beyond all that I could ask or think. And there's a tremendous comfort that comes through that provision as well. Back to Jeremiah again. Why are so many of these coming out of Jeremiah? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. We're told the same standard is going to be our standard of the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's your attitude that gets evaluated. It is as you have purposed in your heart that gets evaluated. He understands the thoughts of the heart. Again, back to 1 Chronicles 28:9. That's a repeat from point C. Also, Psalm 139:2. This is David's great psalm there in Psalm 139. You can't run away from God. Because first of all, he's omniscient. And secondly, he's omnipresent. So that's two good reasons why you can't run away. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Praise God for that. It's, again, what a blessing. What an encouragement. Husbands, there are times that you feel you don't understand your wife. Well, guess what? The Lord does. The Lord does. And so you can pray for the Lord to work according to his understanding of what needs to happen, of how you can bless her, how you can minister to her, and how your marriage can glorify Christ. Remember, 1 Peter doesn't say you'll understand your wife. It says you live with her in an understanding way. Okay? God understands. Ponders. Here's an interesting one. Proverbs 21:2. Ponders. You know, he understands, but also evaluates, considers. There's some other applications to this. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Ponders, weighs Likewise, 24:12, Proverbs 24:12. If you say, see, we do not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? Will he not render to man according to his work? Consider the pondering of the Lord, not just knowing about it, but putting active thought into where your heart is, and because of where your heart is, what he can do with you. The kind of ministry he can open up because he has weighed your heart. David demanded that God test him, try and weigh his heart, make use of him in different capacities. Again, rendering to man according to his work, the law of sowing and reaping that we were studying in our ministry workshop class the other night. He influences the heart. Influences the heart. Oh, praise God for that. Because there's all these other influences that are out there as well, right? The world influence, the flesh influence, the devil's influence. But praise God that for born-again believers in Jesus Christ, God also influences. Scripture can convict you. The Holy Spirit can convict you. The internal influences of God working in you. This is a blessing that parents can cling to when their children are off doing whatever they're doing. Because if you know the Word of God has been planted, then you know the Word of God can influence. The Word of God can convict. The Word of God can motivate a whole lot better than you can. Because you've got limits. Limits in patience, limits in time, limits in understanding, limits in you can't follow them around 24 hours a day. But wherever they go, the Word that's in their soul is right there. So the influence that can take place. Saul went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. Whose hearts God has touched. Okay? And this is legitimate. This is biblical. This is not hokey, or this is not emotionalism. Okay? And I got to say that because there's some Baraka-type approaches to things that would minimize this or poo-poo it or somehow say, oh, well, you're getting all emotional or charismatic or whatever. Not so. The leading of the Holy Spirit is the leading of the Holy Spirit. And when He motivates you, when He moves in you, when you are convinced more than anything you can point at, praise Him for it. Say, whose heart God has touched went with Him. Maybe it's whatever, a news story, or something you read, or something you heard about, or a prayer request came across the email list, or whatever it was, and it touched your heart. And it just sat there. And the more it touched your heart, the more you responded to it. And then finally you said, you know what? I want to do something. I want to give. I want to donate. I want to serve. I want to respond. It's touched your heart is what it's done. And I appreciate that phrase. So that may be something to expand and say, wait a minute, how does that work? What's the vocabulary there for touching the heart? And what is it that... in the vocabulary here. He had touched, went with him, and the verb nagat. Say, well, what's that about? How does that work? So you pull it up. Here we are. To touch, to reach, to strike. That sounds kind of violent. Okay. Obviously not every application is going to be a slap in the face, but what if it is? How do you respond to that? So it could be a touch, like in Genesis 3:3. You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you will die. Remember, that was Eve's complaint. Other applications of touching. Anyway, you can go through this, and you can see applications. Touching the heart, figuratively, a touching the heart. Look at that. 1 Samuel 10:26. Yeah, that's our passage. And search and see, are there other verses in that same section? Are there other uses in that same realm that communicates that same idiom? Okay. What happens when it gets violent? What happens if it's when God touches you, like in Job, Job 1:11? Satan motivated the Lord to touch Job. So you think it was just a little, right? A little tap, a little love tap. Okay. He struck him. Anyway, different applications there. And some of these, as you explore, you may find that there's a great depth there that you want to just study even deeper. And then other ones, you look at it and say, okay, it's not really that overwhelming of an idiom. There's not a whole lot in Scripture about it other than this passage right here. And you have a shorter study rather than a longer study on a particular issue as far as that goes. So that's 1 Samuel 10:26, Ezra 6:22, Ezra 7:27. Both uses here after their captivity, returning back to the land of Israel. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And so I bet you that word turned there is our... Nope. But the word, the principle is there. Anyways, different Hebrew vocabulary, but it's still the same principle that God influences the heart. He motivated an Assyrian king. How does he do that? Right? How does he motivate the city of Austin to issue a building permit? Right? Well, you pray that he works in the heart of whoever he needs to work in. Touch his heart. Give him whatever, you know. Whatever it takes. So he shows up for work that morning in a good mood. A happy mood, whatever it takes. The Lord can do that, you know. Whatever. Sorry about that. Where do those thoughts come from? All right. Proverbs 21:1, Jeremiah 20:9, all these applications here for how God influences the heart. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now, is that only true for Israel's king? Is that true for all kings? Is God in charge of human history? You know, what have your prayers been like for the president? Are they different than the last president? In what ways are they different? Are they the same? They ought to be. We're to pray for our leaders, for those in authority, not just the ones we like, the ones we don't like, or what have you. And it seems like with this current president, there's folks that either think he's the worst we've ever had or the best we've ever had. I haven't really found middle ground. He's either, ranked the top or ranked the bottom in somebody's opinion. But he's still, we're supposed to pray for him. And his heart is in the Lord's hands. I just would rejoice if the man got saved, you know, got oriented to truth. I think that would drive the devil absolutely bonkers. Because he's worked real hard to accomplish things he wants to have done here, and what a delight it would be to thwart all that if our president came to Christ. All right. There's a verse right there, Proverbs 21:2. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. How come that's not in my study? That should be in my study. You find a verse like that and you say, that's got to be included in my study on the heart. Why isn't it under my notes? So find a place to put it. Okay, either add it to a point. Oh, is it in there? Am I just not saying it? Oh, okay. Well, there you go. What'd you say it was? I'm still not seeing it. Oh, ponders. Okay. Right. Boom. Proverbs 21:2. Okay. So he influences the heart. He creates a new heart. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now you want to ask yourself right there, is this an appropriate verse for that point? Is this a new heart or a clean heart? Is this the point when David gets saved? No. This is the point where he's repenting of his sin with Bathsheba and he's getting restored to fellowship after a long period of carnality and reversionism. So you may want to either reword that point or add a different point to it or find some other verses to go with it. I think there is a clear principle that he does create a new heart. But this may not be the best verse to go with that point. So find a better one that goes with that point. See. And make sure, of course, that you're not dealing with a dispensational question there. Because notice what it says. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You mean I can lose the Holy Spirit? So you get careful with your study. You evaluate the passages. You understand what dispensation or age it features. Is this a church age passage? Is this Israel's passage? You understand this is Old Testament, the nation of Israel. Most of them didn't even have the Holy Spirit to start with. And the ones who did, it would come and it would go from time to time as The Spirit of God would come upon Samson and he'd have great strength and then it would leave. And Spirit would come upon a prophet and he would prophesy and then it would leave. Maybe we're so set in, we're accustomed to what we're used to that we forget what it used to be like. And I wouldn't even want to imagine the idea of functioning in the Christian way of life without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's just, to me, frightening. Why would I want that? I don't want that. Creates a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26, this is a prophetic promise for Israel in their national restoration as a nation and in the millennial blessings that are coming up for them. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And all of the hardness of heart, all of the blindness that we see currently that's upon the Jewish people, that's going to be gone. In the millennial kingdom, they will be the faithful nation. They will be the faithful nation. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to observe my ordinances. It's a delight. Kingdom law is an intensification of Mosaic law, but the benefit is when they were under Mosaic law, they never had the Holy Spirit empowering them to get it done. And under kingdom law, God's going to work through them to keep that law, to be the testimony to the Gentiles for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. What a delight that's going to be for them. We're coming to the bottom of the hour already. Where does the time go? Let me throw out a couple other ideas here, too. You understand to engage in studies like this, something that is absolutely invaluable is to have a big picture understanding of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, at least a basic understanding of what's going on in which book, what's going on in which testament, what's going on in what part of the Old Testament, what's going on, so that you're not immediately thrown by something like Psalm 51 and thinking I can lose the Holy Spirit, or that when you're turning to Ezra, you know what the context is of the exiles returning from their captivity and the context there. That should just become so second nature as a familiarity with a text that you can save yourself a ton of time and not having to redo that every single time you're flipping to an unfamiliar book as far as that goes. All right. God prepares the heart. 1 Chronicles 29:18. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you. So prepare the heart. Motivate them. Prepare what needs to be done ahead of time so that when the moment comes, they will respond properly. Preparing the heart. Of course, that's on a national basis. You can also make cases for things leading up to salvation and so forth. He opens the heart, Acts 16:14. The woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Opening the heart. What preceded that? Listening to the Word of God, being a disciple, loving the Lord, being in Bible class, being under the authority of teaching, and in the process of that, a message was being given and her heart was opened up. You know, it's an improper approach to consider, you know, heart impulses and motivations of that nature if you're not in the Word of God. Are you going to trust your gut if you're not in the Word of God? If you're not being transformed? If your thinking isn't being molded? Because when you're not being molded by the Word of God, what's molding you? The world. So your gut instinct at that point, is it trustworthy or is it worldly? But if you're in Bible class and something strikes you and a verse jumps out and you put the verse together with, there was something, everything all comes crashing down as something that's just too big of a coincidence. Because you've been praying about it for 3 weeks and then somebody on the radio said something about it at lunchtime, and then somebody in the afternoon asked a question about it, and then the pastor pulled out a verse, and they all were on the very same subject. And you think, what kind of conspiracy is this? It's called the Holy Spirit guiding and directing and opening your heart. And as we studied in bullology and thelematology, these are valid principles of divine guidance. And you can say, you know what, it's all just coming together. It all makes sense. This is what God wants for me to do. And your heart has been opened to a course of action or to a decision or to something, see. The corollary to that, or the antithesis of that, you're not in the Word. You're not in Scripture. You're not praying with your spouse. You're not listening to, you're listening to the wrong things, all right? You're something on Jerry Springer got you all hot and bothered and riled up, and you just said, you know what? I'm going to do something about that. I would suspect that's not divine guidance and work there, all right? Understand what I'm saying? He's not in the air anymore, is he? I don't know, but and you won't admit it anyway, but I think I successfully picked a television person that's been off the air for some time. I didn't want to offend anyone here today that was devoted to a particular show. Well, these are all the things God does with our heart. What else do we learn about our heart? Well, they should be prepared to God. They should be given to God. They should be perfect with God. Applied to wisdom, guided in the right, purified, single. A single heart? What's that about? The simplicity of your heart and dedication to God. A tender heart. You find in this day and age, that's getting tougher and tougher. You're getting more jaded. You're getting more thick-skinned. You're getting more skeptical on things. Ask the Father, is that right? Is that wrong? We're supposed to be tender-hearted, forgiving each other. It's a passage we're going to be dealing with in Life of Christ next week. Well, a lot more there, but we are out of time. This may be the only time we'll look at this. I don't know. I am eager to get into chapter 4. There's also an issue. I'll be honest with you. There's an issue at the end of chapter 3 that in the linking between the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's things there that I'm not prepared to teach because I'm not content with my understanding of components of that verse, and so it may be something that I'll have a better handle on by Sunday, or maybe something that I'll have a better handle on 20 years from now when I teach this book again next time. But we'll see what the Lord wants to do with it there. All right, let's close in prayer, and then remember you can stick around. We've got some fellowship time and some non-calorie items with which to consume, shall we pray? Father, thank you for tonight. And Father, I hope that this was edifying and a blessing. I thank you that we've got men that are involved in their studies. Father, there's a Monday night study going on and a Thursday night study going on and other studies in various places. Men that are training for ministry, men that are learning how to put a study together just for them and their wife to go through, or for them and their children to go through, or other things, Father. So I pray that as men are in training and as believers are in training for all facets of all gifts and ministries, Father, that you would be pleased to guide us and direct us in some of the practical steps and tools along the way to be better edified, to have a better understanding of different principles and doctrines and concepts. Father, thank you that although your word is infinite, so too is your power. And you've given us the Holy Spirit to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. So we thank you that we can learn a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.